Jesus left with his disciples and went across the brook called Kidron. There was a garden in that place, and Jesus and his disciples went in. Judas, the traitor, knew where it was because many times Jesus had met there with his disciples. So Judas went to the garden, taking with him a group of Roman soldiers and some temple guards sent by the chief priest and the Pharisees. They were armed and carried lanterns and torches. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. So he stepped forward and asked them,
"Who is it you are looking for?"
"Jesus of Nazareth."
"I am he."
Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them when Jesus said to them, "I am he." They moved back and fell to the ground. Again, Jesus asked them,
"Who is it you are looking for?"
"Jesus of Nazareth."
"I have already told you that I am he. If then you are looking for me, let these others go."
He said this so that what he had said might come true. "Father, I have not lost even one of those you gave me." Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the ear of the high priest's slave. The name of the slave was Malchus. But Jesus said to Peter,
"Put your sword back in its place. Do you think that I will not drink the cup of suffering which my Father has given me?"
The Roman soldiers with their commanding officers and the Jewish guards arrested Jesus and bound him. They took him first to Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest at that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jewish authorities that it was better that one man should die for all the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. The other disciple was well known to the high priest, so he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest's house, while Peter stayed outside by the gate. Then the other disciple went back out, spoke to the girl at the gate, and brought Peter inside. The girl at the gate said to Peter,
"Aren't you also one of the disciples of that man?"
"No, I am not."
It was cold, so the servants and the guards had built a charcoal fire and were standing around it, warming themselves. So Peter went over and stood with them, warming himself. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered,
"I have always spoken publicly to everyone. All my teaching was done in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the people came together. I have never said anything in secret. Why then do you question me? Question the people who heard me and ask them what I told them. They know what I said."
When Jesus said this, one of the guard there slapped him.
"How dare you talk like that to the high priest?"
"If I have said anything wrong, tell everyone here what it was. But if I am right in what I have said, why do you hit me?"
Then Ananias sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. Peter was still standing there, keeping himself warm. So the others said to him,
"Aren't you also one of the disciples of that man?"
But he denied it.
"No, I am not."
One of the high priest's slaves, the relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, spoke up.
"Didn't I see you in the garden with him?"
"No."
And at once a cock crowed. Early in the morning, Jesus was taken from Caiaphas' house to the governor's palace. The Jewish authorities did not go inside the palace, for they wanted to keep themselves ritually clean in order to be able to eat the Passover meal. So Pilate went outside to them.
"What do you accuse this man of?"
"We would not have brought him to you if he had not committed a crime."
"Then you yourselves take him and try him according to your own law."
Pilate went back into the palace and called Jesus.
"Are you the king of the Jews?"
Jesus answered,
"Does this question come from you, or have others told you about me?"
"Do you think I am a Jew? It was your own people and the chief priests who handed you over to me. What have you done?"
"My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom belonged to this world, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish authorities. No, my kingdom does not belong here."
"Are you a king then?"
You say that I am a king. I was born and came into the world for this one purpose, to speak about the truth. Whoever belongs to the truth listens to me.
And what is truth?
Then Pilate went back outside to the people.
I cannot find any reason to condemn him, but according to the custom you have, I always set a prisoner for you during the Passover. Do you want me to set free for you the king of the Jews?
No, not him. We want Barabbas.
Barabbas was a bandit. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him whipped. The soldiers made a crown out of thorny branches and put it on his head. Then they put a purple robe on him.
Long live the king of the Jews.
And they went up and slapped him. Pilate went out once more and said to the crowd,
Look, I will bring him out to you here to let you see that I cannot find any reason to condemn him.
So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe.
Look, here is the man.
When the chief priests and the temple guards saw him, they shouted,
Crucify him!
Crucify him!
You take him then and crucify him. I find no reason to condemn him.
We have a law that says he ought to die because he claimed to be the Son of God.
When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back into the palace and asked Jesus,
Where do you come from?
But Jesus did not answer.
You will not speak to me? Remember, I have the authority to set you free and also to have you crucified.
You have authority over me only because it was given to you by God. So the man who handed me over to you is guilty of a worse sin.
When Pilate heard this, he tried to find a way to set Jesus free, but the crowd shouted back,
If you set him free, that means you are not the emperor's friend. Anyone who claims to be a king is a rebel against the emperor.
When Pilate heard these words, he took Jesus outside, sat down on the judge's seat in the place called the stone pavement. In Hebrew, the name is Gabbatha. It was there, almost noon of the day before the Passover. Pilate said to the people,
Here is your king.
Kill him.
Kill him.
Crucify him.
You want me to crucify your king?
The only king we have is the emperor.
Then Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. Jesus went out carrying his cross and came to a place of the skull, as it is called in Hebrew, it's called Golgotha. There they crucified him. Then they also crucified two other men, one on each side, with Jesus between them. Pilate wrote a notice and had it put on the cross.
Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.
Many people read it because the place where Jesus was crucified was not far from the city. The notice was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The chief priest said to Pilate,
Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews.
What I have written stays written.
After the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. They also took the robe, which was made of one piece of woven cloth without any seam in it. The soldiers said to one another,
Let's not tear it.
This happened in order to make the scripture come true. They divided my clothes among themselves and gambled for my robe. And this is what the soldiers did. Standing close to Jesus' cross were his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there. So he said to his mother,
He is your son.
Then he said to the disciple,
She is your mother.
From that time, the disciple took her to live in his home. Jesus knew by now everything had been completed. And in order to make the scripture come through, he said,
I am thirsty.
A bowl was there full of cheap wine. So a sponge was soaked in the wine, put on a stalk of hyssop, and lifted up to his lips. Jesus drank the wine and said,
It is finished.
Then he bowed his head and died. The Jewish authorities asked Pilate to allow them to break the legs of the men who had been crucified and to take the bodies down from the crosses. They requested this because it was Friday, and they did not want the bodies to stay on the crosses on the Sabbath, since the coming Sabbath was especially holy. So the soldiers went and broke the legs of the first man and then of the other man who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, plunged a spear into his side, and at once blood and water poured out. The one who saw this happen spoke of it, so that also you may believe what he said is true, and he knows that he speaks the truth. This was done to make the scripture come true.
Not one of his bones will be broken.
And there is another scripture that he says,
people will look at him whom they pierced.
After this, Joseph was from the town of Arimathea, asked Pilate if he could take Jesus' body. Joseph was a follower of Jesus, but in secret, because he was afraid of the Jewish authorities. Pilate told him he could have the body, so Joseph went and took it away. Nicodemus, who at first had gone to see Jesus at night, went with Joseph, taking with him about 30 kilograms of spice, a mixture of myrrh and aloes. The two men took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen with spices according to the Jewish custom of preparing of a body for burial. There was a garden in that place where Jesus had been put to death, and it was there that there was a new tomb that had not buried anyone, since it was the day before the Sabbath. And because the tomb was close by, they placed Jesus in that tomb. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I want to say a special thank you to the readers who just brought that reading to life for us. Thank you also so much to Lundeka, who's holding the whole service together. So I said thank you to the readers, and I'm grateful to them because we've been able to listen to a very detailed description of what happened on that last day of Jesus, the last hours, the hour of his arrest and the hours of the crucifixion. We've been able to hear the developing drama. And John's gospel is not unique in giving us so much detail. Matthew, Mark, and Luke also give the detail. And there is a message in that itself. It's not, what's important is not just that Jesus died, but what's important also is how he died and why he died. If it wasn't important, if it wasn't so important how he died and why he died, we wouldn't have been given all of this detail. We would have just been told that he died. And so the detail is there for us and is there for all time. And the detail is also so that we may know why and how he died then, that the drama then would be clear for us. If you include what was read with the detail of the last week of Jesus' life, it takes up almost half of the Gospel of John. It takes up a third of the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, and it's a quarter of Luke's Gospel. And so there is a specific story about today that is being told, a specific story that is important, and a specific story that must have an impact on us. I want you to consider your response to this statement. Sins are not committed in isolation. Sins are not committed in isolation. If you did something sinful or evil, it's almost certain that you're not the only one who would carry the blame for that. There would be forces around you, and you might even have felt compelled to do what you did. I know, for example, that there are many of us who 15 years ago would not have considered giving in to a traffic cop demanding a bribe, cool drink money, but who now may well respond in that way. The account of Jesus' final day makes this clear. There are many characters who are to blame for his death, but you see, you can't just point to one of them and say he is to blame. Pilate was not acting on his own. The high priest was not acting on his own. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, Judas were not acting on their own. The Roman soldiers were not acting on their own. And even a follower like Peter gets sucked in and pulled down. And someone sees how sin and evil are real objective powers that influence people and make certain things happen. When I asked you to respond to the statement, sins are not committed in isolation, you might have felt some sense of relief that when you do wrong, that one is not completely to blame. One's not completely culpable. But what I want us to appreciate now is that this works both ways. That when there is sin and evil, we all actually have a responsibility to oppose it. Because sin and evil is something that involves so many, because of the network of society, there are those who must, and it's actually everyone's responsibility, to oppose the evil. Otherwise, one ends up having to be responsible for the evil and the sin one allowed to happen. In 1968, Pastor Martin Niemöller came to South Africa and spoke about Christian responsibility. He had been one of the authors of the Stuttgart Confession of Guilt, which was formulated in 1945 by the evangelical Christians in Germany, who confessed in that Stuttgart Confession their weakness, their impotence in challenging the Third Reich and Nazism. And in that Stuttgart Confession of Faith, Martin Niemöller made clear that they had to, as Christians, accuse themselves of having not been more faithful and courageous, accuse themselves of having not believed firmly enough, accuse themselves of not having prayed earnestly enough, accuse themselves of not having loved ardently enough. But by 1945, when they made that confession, it was too little, too late to feel that guilt. The damage had been done. How can you and I be awoken to our responsibility to challenge evil and sin today? We are responsible for that because we are part of society. We cannot shrug that responsibility off. And I believe the answer is here on Good Friday. Today is the day. Good Friday offers us a nightmare that should wake us up. I want to bring this home in a specific way. It was an idea I picked up on a book on Jesus that I read last year by Trip Fuller, who'd got the idea from Douglas Ottarty, saying that the crucifixion gives us the right kind of nightmares. Remember the Charles Dickens novella, A Christmas Carol? On Christmas Eve, Scrooge is visited with four nightmares. He's visited by a series of ghosts. Firstly, his business partner who had died, Jacob Marley. And then the ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas yet to come. And in those nightmares, he is shown his mean behavior and what his mean behavior is doing to others. By the end, he is relieved to discover it was just a nightmare, and he has time to change. And he immediately changes his ways. He becomes kind. He becomes generous. He's transformed. As we look today at this innocent godsend of a man, Jesus, crucified, it haunts us. It's like a nightmare. It almost seems too awful, too cruel, too unjust to be true. How can this be? How can somebody so generous, so loving, so kind, cause some to feel so threatened that they act with incredible cruelty, vengeance, malice? hate, brutality. We want to think that it's like just a dream, a nightmare, but it's not. It's real. But there is one thing that's similar for us today that was similar for Scrooge and his nightmares. Those who lived, and it was similar for those who lived when Jesus was crucified. The event of the crucifixion cast a deep shadow over people's minds and forced them to face how bad things had got in their world and that it was time to change. And I want to say that we are faced with that same reality today. The Jewish people did not take the opportunity to change then. They were like an alternative ending to Dickens's novel. They ignore the nightmare. And one can only imagine what would have happened to Scrooge if he ignored the nightmare. I'll tell you what happened to the Jewish people because they ignored the nightmare then. The question is, what will happen to us if we ignore the nightmare today? For the Jewish people, it was a vivid nightmare. And we cannot believe, as South Africans, how worrying the details of that nightmare then are for us as South Africans today. And you might not at first realize why I'm saying that, but you will quickly catch on. In spite of the Jewish temple being such an important part of religious life for Jews, one thing that was well known about Jesus' ministry was his opposition to temple authorities and the life of the temple. He was known for his stand against the temple. The temple was a place of layer upon layer of corruption. Annas, the high priest, or the high priest before Caiaphas. Caiaphas was part of his family. And there were actually five sons who would follow. Annas had bought his right. He was a rich man who bought his right to be the high priest. He bought the vote from Herod, that Herod the Great, that made him high priest. And through their wealth, they remained in power, all six of them, over those decades. He was an imposter. The high priests, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, and when you hear Sanhedrin, hear Jewish parliament. Herod's, Herod the Great, Herod's sons, colluded with Rome. And who was Rome but a cruel power opposed to every value and interest of Jewish culture? But here they are, Jewish ruling elite, who will collude with a cruel global power, whose only interest is to suck from Judea and Galilee the resources of that territory for their own global empire. They handed Judea and Galilee over to this globalizing empire. In the temple itself, the system of money changing and selling of the animals was corrupted. Their demands on the ordinary people were so severe that those who were struggling to survive would have to, like a poor widow, give her last penny at the demands of the temple, and they didn't care about that. The role of the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees is all clear in the killing of Jesus. And for them, it was nothing to do but an act of momentary populism, because they weren't popular, but they could buy a crowd and get that crowd to shout for Barabbas. Quite literally, they gave those people a meal for the day, bought them a t-shirt that said Barabbas. And so what we witness today is the culmination of this state of affairs. An innocent person's crucifixion. It should have woken up people then as to just how bad things had got. Yes, Romans crucified people in their hundreds and thousands. But this is the only example in history that I am aware of where the temple leaders arrange for the crucifixion of someone. Where the religious rulers say, let us have him crucified. It should have woken Jewish people up then as to just how bad things had got. It should have been the nightmare that their religious rulers had connived for this innocent man's death. They should have said, things cannot carry on like this. We have to put a stop to it. Who knows what's going to happen if we let this carry on? It should have woken them up. This innocent death through corruption, through exploitation, through self-enrichment, through non-accountability, through populism. They should have chosen the path Jesus had offered: service, humility, integrity. Then his death would have had saving significance then. But they didn't. And the consequences was the end of the world for Jewish people then. And that's not an exaggeration to say. The world ended for Jewish people then. It was but 40 years of unraveling. But in AD 66 to 73, the Great War, the Jews took on Rome. It had unraveled, they took on Rome. And in response, Rome took a situation that had been so bad and it became genocidal. 100,000 Jews were imprisoned, and the death rate was anything between 600,000 and 1.1 million. The temple was destroyed, not one stone left on top of another. And anything resembling a national life in that area, Judea, Galilee, came to an end. It would be almost 2,000 years before Jewish national life started again in that place. And so from that first Good Friday, they had 40 years, just under 40 years, to let the nightmare of Jesus' death wake them up, to take responsibility for where their nation had got to. But they didn't use that time to repent as Jesus had called them to repent. How long have we got? It is wonderful to know that there is time to make changes. But the circumstances of Jesus' death then, the why and the how then, are important. And it's awful to see how it can relate to life today. The wake-up call must be felt. The impact must be felt. We know in hindsight how much time they had before it did all collapse. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know how much time we've got. But we must be awoken. And so in this message, I have focused on this very specific part of the nightmare, part that relates so importantly to us and our life today. But I know quite possibly that for you there are other things that have startled you personally. It might be very different from what I've said. It might be the nightmare realization that a relationship that you have with a loved one is now at breaking point and drastic change is needed. Or that hollow thud realization that you have been living far too long outside of a relationship with God. Or that empty, echoing feeling that in spite of being a Christian for so long, you may feel that you don't know anything about the kingdom of God and how to be a disciple today. Or that sour taste of realizing you've pursued the wrong values in life for too long. It is wonderful to know that there is time to make changes. Amen.